Well, let's get right into it. There's only a one-slide introduction today, and this will set the tone and also the background information for where we're going today. When we left Luther last week in our last lecture, he was a novice, as you recall, in the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt, engaging in the various stringent disciplines by which he might gain eternal life. That's what he wanted more than anything, but he had no assurance at all that he could be with the Father in eternity. After he completed his first year as a novice, as required by the Augustinian monks, he was ordained at the Cathedral Church of St. Mary in Erfurt on April the 3rd, 1507. So now, if you're calculating age, and I'm trying to keep up with that with you so you have an idea of where he is in his own developmental process, he's 24 years of age at this point. And there he performed his first Mass, a traumatic experience which would be surprising for you to hear. It was an extremely traumatic experience for him as he contemplated his own unworthiness and questioned how a pygmy like him, as he called himself, could stand before divine majesty, and how a transgressor could confront divine holiness. Biographer Roland Baynton of Yale University, that I have mentioned before, notes that, quote, "This second upheaval of the spirit set up in Luther an inner turmoil which was to end in the abandonment of the cowl." That's a garment that monks wore with the hood, but not until after a long interval. Actually, he would wear the cowl for a total of 19 years. He would not be in the monastery that long. He would only be in the Augustinian monastery for 6 years, but he continued to wear it even after he was excommunicated. You may also have noticed this second upheaval and wondered what was the first, and that was the lightning strike and the one that threw him to the ground where he cried out, "Save me, St. Anne," who was the mother of the Virgin Mary. So he has this traumatic experience at the Mass. He's handling what he thinks are the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ because of the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, that the bread literally is transformed into the body of Christ, and the wine is transformed into the blood of Christ. So he literally is shaking, and the abbot who watches over the first presentation of the Mass by a novice monk is there to step up in case they begin to forget the Mass and how it's done, and then they would step in to rescue. Martin Luther's father traveled with an entourage of 20 horsemen all the way from his hometown in Eisleben, but then they moved to Magdeburg. And there we see the fathers coming in, and for the first time Martin Luther sees him since he went into the Augustinian monastery. His father actually brought a gift, financial gift, to the monastery, but in the end, he challenges Martin Luther and says to him, "Does not the Bible teach that you're to honor your father and your mother?" So he challenges him there. We'll see later that his father changed. I thought I would show you a picture of the cathedral, the one that Martin Luther actually gave his first Mass in, and this is called the primary church of the Protestant Reformation because this is where Martin Luther began to preach there in Erfurt. In the fall of 1508, Luther was sent to the Augustinian monastery at Wittenberg. So now, for the first time that we know of in his biography, he's going to this city, and there he continued his studies in theology, and also he lectured on the humanist Aristotle's ethics. And this was just one semester that he was there. But this shows, as a young man at about 25 here, how bright he was to be able to teach on a subject like Aristotle's ethics. He received his Bachelor of the Bible, which means he was studying from Genesis to Revelation and learning the whole of the scripture. And then after that one semester, he returned back to Erfurt. In November of 1510, he was chosen along with one other of the monks and was sent on a mission to the head of the Augustinian order in Rome. Now, just in case your mind is going to a map and you're wondering where Rome is in relation to Germany and specifically Wittenberg, typically a person would think they would be going from east over to west, but actually it's directly south. And so he had a journey from Wittenberg and just went directly south to Rome. At that time, the city was about 40,000 people, and Julius II was the pope. You do need to know something about Julius, though we'll pick him up later in the lecture as well. He had tried for 20 years to become pope. The whole papal society and authority structure during this time was rife with immorality, with backbiting. There's even suspicion, and it is suspicion, there's no proof in this, that the pope before Julius II was poisoned to get him out of the way. Julius II was a warrior and went into battle, and also at one point excommunicated a whole town because they didn't support him in northern Italy. He was a ruthless man. He was a very big man. He had broad shoulders. He had a big, solid, bull-like trunk. And he was fierce in the way he dealt with people. He was uncompromising. His personality apparently was bigger than life. He had great ideas. He was a great builder. And he was very egocentric. And it seemed to those who knew and saw him over the 10 years that he was pope that he really may not even have known Christ. It certainly didn't seem like it, but you're going to see him as the one who took over the task of building St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. It was his vision, his hiring of the architects, his putting the commemorative coins under the foundation stone of St. Peter's in 1506. It was Julius's vision that ultimately led to the building of St. Peter's, and we'll follow up with that a little bit later. But you needed to know from the very beginning that Julius was the key person, and Julius was the one also that chased Michelangelo down to bring him back after Julius II went into the first basilica of St. Peter that was built on the site of his crucifixion and where St. Peter was buried. And that basilica was built by Constantine and his mother Helena in the 4th century, in the early 4th century, about 320 A.D. So now it's becoming dilapidated, but Julius II went in there, and lo and behold, what do you think he found? Michelangelo's Pietà. He saw that and he said, "Who did this?" He always went for the best. Michelangelo was under threat to be under the thumb of Julius II. And one night, under cover of darkness, Michelangelo mounted a horse and raced for Tuscany because that's where he was raised, in the house of the Medicis. Under Lorenzo, for those of you that have been there and studied something about Michelangelo's life. And so he would stop, he would get a little bit of rest, pick up a fresh horse, go on his way. Finally, he crossed the border into Tuscany. He was in this bar-like place where he was just getting some bread and some drink. And all of a sudden, the door flew open, and there were five soldiers from Julius II who had been in hot pursuit as soon as Michelangelo left. And they were there ready to cart him off. The only thing that saved him under threat of death if he didn't come back was that he was in Tuscany, and Julius II had no jurisdiction there. So Michelangelo asked for paper, a parchment in that time, and sat down and wrote a letter, and that was the beginning of a relationship leading to something that may surprise you if you never did in the past, that the dome on St. Peter's was designed by none other than Michelangelo. He just never lived to see it accomplished. He was searching, back to Luther, Luther was searching in Rome for religious satisfaction, but did not succeed. He was disappointed at finding secularism, formalism, religious indifference, and immorality. When the foundation stone of St. Peter's was laid, the first person you would want to know who was there was Dante, who wrote the Inferno, and Paradiso, and Purgatorio. But also, one of the following popes who would come after Julius II was there with his mistress, unashamedly so. This is what he found right there in Rome. While he was there, he found these 28 stairs, the ones that Jesus had supposedly walked up before Pilate's praetorium when he was under arrest and trial. Martin Luther was climbing, and I'll tell you more about those just a moment, but Martin Luther was there climbing these stairs on his hands and knees, repeating the Paternoster, and that simply is translated the Our Father. Our Father who art in heaven, the Lord's Prayer is the way we know it. For each one, and kissing each step for good measure in the hope of delivering a soul from purgatory. Luther, understand this. This shows you the mindset of an Augustinian monk steeped in Catholicism at his age. He regretted that his own father and mother were not yet dead and in purgatory so that he might confer on them so signal a favor. It was better that someone was already in purgatory than someone who was still alive, because the person alive still had sins they were going to commit. But someone in purgatory had already finished their life, and the sum of all of their sins had already been calculated. And so Luther was hoping to spring his mother and his father from purgatory. Failing in that, he had resolved to release Grandpa Hein. The stairs were climbed, the Paternosters were repeated, the steps were kissed. At the top, Luther raised himself and exclaimed, not as many of you know and think, not as legend would have it, he did not say at the top of those stairs, the just shall live by faith. Rather, that was too far advanced for where he was in his own thinking at this time. What he did say was, who knows whether it is so. And if you're translating from the German, then you might also translate it as some others have, who knows whether this is true. The stairs, just to give you an insight and a picture of that, there were 28 of them in front of the Lateran. That's the Lateran of John, the apostle in Rome. This is where the Mycenaean apostles were sculpted, and the particular substance for the sculpting of the statues called the Mycenaean apostles was out of a substance that came from Meissen, Germany. And by the way, if you ever are at the Biltmore House and you pay attention in the music room of the Biltmore House, you will see one of the rare, full, completed sets of 12 apostles by the Meissen apostles. You'll see them right there. Supposedly, the steps once stood, as I mentioned, in front of Pilate's palace or the praetorium. According to tradition, these were the steps which Jesus walked on when he was put on trial during Passion Week. It is believed that Helena, and it's a strong tradition, that she's the one that did this. Constantine's mother brought the steps to Rome in the 4th century. If you could see clearly, you would see that the steps are actually covered in wood. They really are of a beautiful marble, but in order not to wear them down, Rome has built wood over them so as not to damage them. Well, after Luther was there in Rome, he was really disgusted with what he found, what he saw, what he experienced. He was hoping to find this grace, this assurance of salvation, remedies for purgatory, and hope for eternal life, and he didn't find it. He returned from Rome to Erfurt, and in early April 1511, Staupitz, let's just remember who he is. This is the abbot of the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt. Let's pause here just a minute and give you an idea of who he was. This is the man that kept saying to Martin Luther in the monastery, it's a free gift. The gospel is the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. He's the one that shed his blood, even though he was fully immersed in Catholicism as well. Do you know this in your own life, how you can have a childhood friend or a high school or college friend or even a business acquaintance and go long periods of time, and then something happens toward the end and it breaks fellowship and you never, ever speak to that person again? This is what happened, unfortunately, to Johann Staupitz and Martin Luther. When Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door, he was still working with Staupitz, and of course he went into hiding in the Wartburg Castle, which is still down the road for us to come to. But eventually Staupitz refused to stand with Martin Luther in his 95 Theses, and fellowship was broken. And I don't know if anyone really knows the journey that Staupitz took, but he moved from the Augustinian monastery to a Benedictine monastery. And lo and behold, where did he wind up? And where did he die? But in Salzburg, Austria. And that's where he was a monk, and he was still preaching the gospel there when he died. But here, Staupitz recognizes the brilliance of Martin Luther, and so he sent Luther to Wittenberg again, where he became sub-prior under the prior of that monastery in Wittenberg. He prepared himself for the degree of Doctor of Theology, which he received on October the 18th, 1512. Again, at this time, he's only 28 years of age. He took Staupitz's place on the faculty at the University of Wittenberg, right there in the city. That university, by the way, is still going on, even though the date, which you see on the entrance stone to that university today, says something like 1865, not from the founding of it, before Luther came there. And he began to lecture on biblical literature, where he had focused on studying the whole Bible. He began with the Psalms, and that started on August the 1st, 1513, and he taught that for 2 years. And that's where he learned a lot, especially from Psalm 22, on the prophecies concerning the death of Jesus Christ on a cross. Then he spoke for a year on the book of Romans. And all this time in studying the Word exegetically, he's getting more and more insights into what Scripture really teaches as opposed to what he's been hearing in the monastery. And then Galatians, and this is his most famous commentary, Martin Luther on the book of Galatians. I have that myself. It's an amazing piece of work on law versus grace. But he studied and taught that for 2 years, 1516 to 1517. Do you see where that's bringing us? Right up to the sale of the indulgences and the nailing of the 95 Theses to the castle door. On the next slide, I've just given an old picture of Wittenberg during the time that Martin Luther was there. if you were to start at one end of the main street that went through the village, I think we would call it at that time, it was a total of 9/10 of a mile from one end of the city to the other. And so that gives you some idea. There's a river there with a bridge coming across it. You see the castle church there in the distance. Luther stated that it was in the tower of the monastery there in Wittenberg that he arrived at his illuminating interpretation of Romans 1:17, which also is found in Habakkuk 2, "The just shall live by faith, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And in the first part of that verse, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written." He called this discovery his entry into the gates of paradise. He finally understood that salvation was by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Luther believed from this point on that God imputes or gives over to his righteousness to a believing sinner, and that's what makes man acceptable by his grace and mercy. We have spoken of imputation in this class on many occasions, especially as we have dealt with the death of Christ in different settings and different courses in here, where Christ's righteousness is imputed to us while our sins are imputed to Christ. So just picture for a moment in your mind's eye Jesus hanging on the cross for those 6 hours from 9 a.m. to 3, and at 12 o'clock, he cries out with what is known as the cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In that moment, he took upon himself all the sins of the world. Colossians says that our sins were nailed to the cross. And also, Jesus' righteousness was then imputed or given over to us, clothing us so that we were wearing, as it were, the white robe of his righteousness. So that now that the Father looks on us, he doesn't see our total depravity and our sins, but rather he sees Christ's righteousness, and that's what he gave to us or imputed over to us. He did not develop his conception of justification by faith alone solely in the quiet seclusion of his monastic cell, but in an active life there in Wittenberg as a professor, a monastic vicar, but also a city pastor. Luther had a growing influence because of his mind, because of the distribution of literature, because of his writings. In May 1515, the Augustinian order elected him vicar of the whole district, placing him first in charge of 10, later 11 monasteries throughout Thuringia and Meissen. The town council of Wittenberg invited him to preach at the city church. This is not the same as the castle church. Always remember, the castle church is where he nailed the 95 Theses. This is the city church, which I'll show you in just a moment, the mother church of the Protestant Reformation. And that was to substitute for the regular pastor who was ill. Martin Luther never left this pulpit except when he was in hiding. And here's a picture of the city church behind buildings and shops right there in Wittenberg, the twin towers. The platform between the two towers was added after Luther, but the two towers of the church were there during his day. And now we turn our attention to what is known as the indulgence controversy. I know that all of you have used that word at some point in your life. It may have been to a spouse or to a friend, "Look, just indulge me. Let me do this. Give this to me. Let me have this night off," or whatever it might be. But that is not the same meaning that we find in the indulgence controversy. You're going to wonder as I move through this, why is John taking so much time on this? My guess is because not many of you have ever been taught. This may be your first lecture or teaching ever on what the indulgence controversy was all about. It has been my prayer that by the end of this class, you would know exactly what it is and why this should not be looked upon with favor at all. In fact, it's so important that next week, I've already decided to give the whole hour to talking with you about it, bringing more truth to give you what the Scripture teaches about the forgiveness of sins, because it is that important. If I were just to speak plainly with you, I would say there's one reason for this. If there were only one person in this class who has missed out how to have eternal life, then it would be worth a whole hour to discuss it in the presence of everyone else who did, just so that person too could turn away from any idea that salvation comes in any other way than by what the gospel teaches. Well, there was a particular indulgence that aroused Luther's wrath, and that was the Jubilee indulgence. If you were to go back to the Old Testament, you would find that God is the one that established the Jubilee, and during every 50-year period, the ground was to lay fallow. People could not grow crops during that year. People who were in the country, in Israel, were to be let go. Slaves were to be set free. It was a time of rejoicing, a time of renewal, for instance, in the minerals and so forth in the earth. And it was a time of great celebration every 50 years. This didn't happen in the Catholic Church until 1300. That was the first year of Jubilee, and it was built on that Old Testament teaching in Leviticus. Then it began to be shaped into different forms as it was every 75 years, and then in 1933, for instance, it was 1900 years since the death of Christ. So a jubilee was assigned there. The last jubilee at St. Peter's was in the year 2000 to celebrate the 2000th anniversary of the birth of Christ. And another one will not be forthcoming there at the Vatican until 2025. And so this was a jubilee indulgence, and this is during the time that Tetzel, who is an Augustinian monk, it's during the time that he is pronouncing an indulgence from Julius II, the man, the pope that we spoke of just a few minutes ago. Why was this indulgence inaugurated? And I'm sharing this with you before we talk about what an indulgence is, because I want you to cringe a little bit at the very beginning. The indulgence was inaugurated for the purpose of obtaining funds for rebuilding the Basilica of St. Peter's in Rome. If you don't get that, you've missed everything else about the indulgence controversy. The man who was selected to sell the indulgences directly from a papal bull from Julius II was a man named Johann Tetzel. And in 1519, he died, but before that, he assumed the role of indulgence preacher and was armed with the right papal authority to prohibit all religious functions that might interfere with his business. I think what you ought to do in your mind is to underscore the word business, because it had nothing whatsoever to do with helping people gain eternal life. So now, what is an indulgence? From the Latin, indulgio, and it means to be kind or tender, to be kind or lenient, to grant, to give way to, accede to. So the Pope is trying to give something away of a spiritual nature, but it will be born of fear, and it will be born out of a desire to extract money from the pockets of the rich all the way down to the poorest of the poor on the streets. Here's another definition from the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary. A remission of the punishment which is still due to sin after sacramental absolution. Now, that can be a lot of heavy concept and words there. Let me explain. Would you all agree, even as Catholics and Protestants agree, that there is some sort of punishment coming if there is an afterlife, if there is a heaven, then is there a purgatory? Is there a hell? What is it at this very moment that you believe? If you believe in purgatory, then you believe that after death, you will go to purgatory where you will be purged, that's the name, of your sins until such time as you're ready to leave purgatory and to enter into heaven, because now you have been purified and now you can actually be with God. Of course, we won't get into the teaching on purgatory. I'm saving that for next week because everyone needs to know where that concept came from. Just know this for now, the word purgatory or purging from sins in that way never occurs in the 66 books of God's Scripture. So it's a remission from the punishment which is still due to sin. In other words, you die, you didn't get to repent at the very last moment, last rites, you go into purgatory, and there, because you're a sinner, you still have to be purged over this time after sacramental absolution, which means the priest has been there with you, you confessed your sins to him, and he said, I absolve you. But you left him, and then you went on your way, and it may have been 2 years later you died, and so now you have two more years of sin. You didn't get the sacramental purgation, and so now you have to go to purgatory. This remission being valid in the court of conscience and before God. That is, now that you have received this indulgence, you no longer have to worry about having to pay for your sins. And being made by an application of the treasure of the church on the part of a lawful superior, namely the Pope or a cardinal or an abbot in a monastery. But one thing you probably read over or thought immediately, because when you think of the word treasure, you think of a treasure chest, you think of money, you think of pirates, you think money in the bottom of the ocean, you think of the treasury of the United States of America, you think of your own treasure in the bank or your investments. It does not have anything to do with money. And so I'm going to read the next one that comes from Michael Reeves, who will be one of the speakers this year at ELF. He's the president of a seminary in Wales, and he's a historian and a scholar. He has written a book on the Reformation, which is excellent. And this is what he says then about an indulgence. It is a spare merit. Now, where does this merit come from? It was kept in the church's treasury, but the treasury is not physical. So get your mind off of money. That's why I brought you there to then say it's not the treasure of anything you're going to be given here on earth, to which only the Pope had the keys. The Pope could give a gift of merit. This is what an indulgence is. What do you need it for? Because you're going to purgatory. And because it's painful, you're being purged as some type of hell, some type of fire to purge you with. No one at that day wanted to go there. Now can you understand why Martin Luther, in climbing the stairs, said, oh, I wish my mom and dad were dead, so that in doing this and saying the Paternoster and saying the Our Father every step and kissing every step, if I could just do this, if I could make sure that they never had to go through that experience and could go directly into heaven, I would do it in a heartbeat. I would buy an indulgence and they could go. So the Pope could give a gift of merit to any soul he deemed worthy. It wasn't based on an individual's relationship with God through Christ. It was based upon the authority of the Pope and the Church. then fast-tracking that soul's path through purgatory or even leapfrogging purgatory altogether. Now, just be honest once again. If you knew that you were going to be dead in the next 5 years, and you thought of two concepts, purgatory and hell, and then a third one, heaven, if you knew that there's a great possibility, because you are a sinner and so am I, that you would be going to purgatory, wouldn't you really buy into this if you thought the Pope was speaking ex cathedra from the cathedral and that he had the power and the keys of the kingdom to be able to leapfrog you over purgatory and you would go right into the arms of Christ? There's not a person in this room that wouldn't do that. But you need to know, and you can already feel it. It is fear. Fear. And I'm going to keep saying this until everyone gets it. And every time you see St. Peter's Cathedral, I want you to understand it. It was to build St. Peter's Cathedral. The only motive. The Pope never had authority to give an indulgence to leapfrog someone into heaven past purgatory. There's one more by Roland Bainton. And the reason I'm giving four definitions is because all of them come at it from a little bit of a different angle. And my hope is if one didn't really register, that the fourth one would. So Bainton says the church, while taking an individualistic view of sin, takes a corporate view of goodness. Now, that needs to be explained, and he does. Follow closely. Sins must be accounted for one by one, everything I've ever done. Let's just take it slow. Where are my sins? They fall in sins of omission, things I should have done that I did not do, sins of commission, sins that I actually committed and failed to be obedient to God's holy law in it. What are the sins of commission? My thought life, my words, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. Sins of the arms, sins of the feet, everything that I've ever done or said or not said or done, all of those would be considered sins. So sins must be accounted for one by one, every idle word. There is therefore what we call ubiquity in Christian ethics, that there is no neutral decision that we make in life, that everything comes before God, and the scripture says that every person will give an account of himself to God. Then, this last one, though, you're going to be puzzled by if you've not studied the indulgence controversy. How is it then that goodness can be pooled? I have to face my sin alone, but if someone has done something really, really good, then we can amass all the goodness of all the saints that have ever lived, and we can pull them into this big vial or treasury of goodness. And there's something to pool. Why? Because here we go. The saints, the Blessed Virgin, and the Son of God were better than they needed to be for their own salvation. Isn't that amazing? The Son of God was better than he needed to be. So Christ in particular, being both sinless and God, is possessed of an unbounded store. These superfluous merits of the righteous constitute a treasury, and there's your definition that Bain fills in the blanks for us, which is transferable to those whose accounts are in arrears. So now you can go and speak directly to the intercessor, the Virgin Mary, and to all the saints. But through the Pope, through the indulgence, to say, John, you just didn't get enough. But there's more than that. And if you will give some money for the building of St. Peter's, we will make sure that you have enough so that you can bypass purgatory and go to heaven. The transfer is, of course, effected through the church, and particularly through the Pope. to whom, as a successor of St. Peter, have been committed the keys to bind and loose. And then here's the definition then. Such a transfer of credit was called an indulgence. Now put yourself back in Wittenberg before the peasant revolution and revolt, before 100,000 peasants were slaughtered in the Protestant Reformation. And think of yourself, your mom and dad are dead, you know you're dying, and you know that there's this treasury, and you're going to have pressure put upon you by pressure, by pressure. Give, 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 give. Because you don't want to go to purgatory, nor your loved ones. What do the indulgences promise then? Number one, plenary remission of sin. That means all sin. When we talk about the plenary inspiration of the Bible, what do we mean? It means that the inspiration isn't generally to just the thoughts and the concepts, but Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, inspired every single word in the text, which is why one would be called upon to do word studies from the original language or from Strong's or Cruden's Concordance or Young's Concordance to do what is called a word study, getting the exact Greek word even through the English tools to be able to see what word was used in the Septuagint and what word was used in the New Testament, if it's Greek or Hebrew otherwise. So it's the plenary remission of sin, meaning every single thing we've ever done or not done, as well as punishment of sin in purgatory after absolution by a confessor. Number two, the indulgent assured the purchasers, you and me in this moment if we're there, and their departed relatives, eternal participation in the merits of the saints of the church without confession. Luther, as we'll see in the 95 Theses, it says, how can this be? There must be this brokenness before God, this humility in motivation to coming before the Lord and then absolute confession, right out of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess there is an interesting word in the Greek. It comes from two Greek words, homo, homogenous, the same kind, homosexual, the same sex, and the word logeo, which means to speak. In the beginning was the logos, the word, and the text, the word itself would mean in that text to say the same thing. Or, better yet, to agree with God. If we confess our sins, God says, John, you're wrong. And I say back to God, God, you've said I'm wrong, and therefore I'm wrong. I agree with you on your standard of law and justice. But this is without confession. If you just pay money, now confession is bypassed, and you can leapfrog over purgatory. Number three, you can also obtain for the dead in purgatory plenary remission of all sins without confession or contrition, the usual provisions of the sacrament of penance. So the primary question about indulgences is this: could the Pope mitigate the pangs of purgatory? Let me ask it out loud, but you think internally. Do you believe that popes have the power to release a person from sins, or does that reside in Christ and Christ alone? The efficacy of indulgences extended to purgatory for the benefit, therefore, of the living and the dead. Roland Bainton again. In the case of those already dead and in purgatory, the sum of whose wickedness was complete and known, there it is, their lives are over. This is the whole package. This is what they've done and not done. It's finished. An immediate release could be offered. Some bulls of indulgence that are written statements from the Pope went still further and applied not merely to reduction of penalty, but even to the forgiveness of sins. You pay something, you put it in the chest, and all of a sudden, it's not just that you skip purgatory, but your sins are forgiven for what you just did. They offered a plenary remission and reconciliation with the Most High, with the Triune God. And benefits could also be derived by viewing the relics of the saints. I bet you didn't know what I'm about to tell you. There were indulgences in Wittenberg. Wittenberg at that time was the Rome of Germany and was a large, large depository of sacred relics. I'm only giving you just a paragraph to let you know what some of them were. Frederick the Wise's collection, he was one of the seven electors. These electors in the various provinces were the ones who came together and elected the next emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. So Frederick the Wise is the one who we'll see again and again. He stands up for Martin Luther. And Frederick the Wise is the one who's gone all through Europe collecting all of these relics. What are the relics if you're not familiar with them? Well, he had a genuine thorn from the crown of Christ. He had one tooth of St. Jerome. St. Jerome was the one who lived in Bethlehem and translated the Old Testament into the Latin Vulgate, from which we eventually in 1611 got the translation of the King James Version of the Bible. From Our Lady, that is the Virgin Mary, he had four hairs. He had three pieces of her cloak, four from her veil, which was sprinkled with the blood of Christ, one piece of Jesus' swaddling clothes, 13 pieces from the crib, one piece of gold brought by the wise man, three of myrrh, one strand of Jesus' beard, one of the nails driven through his hands, one piece of bread eaten at the Last Supper. And I had to stop. I didn't think it was worthwhile to keep going. But I did think it was important to tell you that by 1520, the collection amounted to 19,013 bones. Those who viewed them, therefore, would have had 1,902,202 years reduced in purgatory. How could you believe that? They did. There's a woodcut that I want you to see. Indulgences serve not merely to dispense the merits of the saints, but also to raise revenues. Bainton again, they were the bingo of the 16th century. If you look on the left-hand side of the two woodcuts, there you see David, King David, who committed adultery and proxy murder of Uriah the Hittite in a prostrate condition before the God of the universe, coming directly to God. On the right, you have what most people think is Pope Julius II on the throne. You see before him a Dominican or Augustinian monk getting a papal bull. Right in the front, at the bottom left of that same one, you see a man with a crutch being turned away because he had no money to give into the treasury. And you have also on the right-hand side, a man with his left hand pointing with a stick into the trunk. Those were the vehicles they used. They brought these trunks into a village, into a city, with a big banner with the bull on top of it, with the cross of Christ marching through the streets with the bank sellers and those that are going to demand this happen. And this is absolutely a travesty. Now for the building of St. Peter's Basilica. When Nicholas V, from 1447 to 1455, think with me, when was Martin Luther born? 1483. When Nicholas returned the papacy to Rome after Avignon, in that period of the 1300s, 1400s, the papacy was split into three parts with three popes, one in Avignon, one in Spain, and one in Rome. All three of them claimed to be the legitimate pope, and all three of them excommunicated the other two. I've actually been to the papal house in Spain and to see right there on the Mediterranean where he lived in the lap of luxury in a huge castle. His name is Papa Luna, and they name him as the father of all lunatics. So you can study that on your own. But anyway, he made the Vatican the permanent seat of the church for the first time, and soon after, he began to rebuild the hallowed old Basilica of St. Peter, going back now to the first of our lecture today, erected by Constantine around 326 AD. After Nicholas died, the project languished until the new century, and here we have Julius II. And he was pope, as I mentioned, for about 10 years, 1503 to 1512, was consecrated pope. During the interim years, just to give it some worldwide historical context, R.A. Scott writes, Columbus discovered a new world. Lorenzo de Medici, with whom Michelangelo lived and was supported and encouraged in his arts, died in Florence. Michelangelo, Raphael, Magellan, Copernicus, and Martin Luther were born, and Leonardo da Vinci painted The Last Supper. Scott also says in his book, Basilica, The Splendor and the Scandal, that when Leo had exhausted the wealth of the church, he hawked indulgences like tickets to paradise. For those of you that have been to the Uffizi Museum in Florence, here's a portrait of Pope Leo X, who took over after Julius II died. One thing I forgot to mention about Julius, you may be thinking because you see Paul III, Paul IV, Paul V as popes, and you see Urban I, Urban II, Urban III, Pope John Paul, etc. You might think, well, he came right after Julius I and took the name Julius. No, he didn't. He took the name Julius from Julius Caesar and blended paganism with the Catholicism of the day. So how did the indulgence work then? Getting now down to the particular situation, which is beginning to focus on the impact it had upon this Augustinian monk and professor, Martin Luther. Albert of Brandenburg had to pay the Pope for holding three sees at once. Halberstadt, Magdeburg, where Luther had trained for a year in his earlier education, and Mainz. So Albert of Brandenburg had a lot of money, and in those days you had to pay the Pope to have authority over one of the papal sees. That's where you had authority not only politically but also in the church. Leo X, now with Julius II dead, needed funds to complete the building of St. Peter's, which had been commenced by Julius II. Here's where banking comes into play. The German banking house of Fugger negotiated with Albert and the Pope. So indulgences were issued to repay the debts. In other words, Albert would pay the Pope to get these three sees. By the way, it was really not right. You could only have one see, but he wanted three, and so he just kept asking the Pope, and the Pope said, if you give me money, then I'll give you two more. And so the Fuggers supervised the collection. And by the way, I'm not confident that I'm pronouncing that correctly. It may be Fuggers, but it's one of the two, I would suppose. Albert had to pay money down before he could secure his appointment, so he borrowed money from the bank. So Albert could reimburse himself. Leo X granted him the privilege of dispensing an indulgence in his territories for a period of 8 years, traveling around, doing whatever he could to collect the money. Half would go to the Pope for building St. Peter's. The other half would go to reimburse the Fuggers. Bain again. The instructions declare that a plenary indulgence had been issued by His Holiness Pope Leo X to defray the expenses. Oh, this is so pitiful. You're going to get your Kleenexes out. To defray the expenses of remedying the sad state of the blessed apostles Peter and Paul and the innumerable martyrs and saints whose bones lay moldering, subject to constant desecration from rain and hail. Subscribers would enjoy a plenary and perfect remission of all sins. They would be restored to the state of innocence, which they enjoyed in baptism, because that was also being taught in certain seas, baptismal regeneration. And once you're baptized, all your sins are forgiven and would be relieved of all the pains of purgatory. Enter Johann Tetzel. The proclamation of the indulgence was entrusted to Tetzel, who was a German Dominican friar and prior of the monastery at Leipzig. He sold indulgences at Juderbach near Wittenberg, just beyond the borders of Saxony. Pause. In other words, he was not in Martin Luther's territory. He was not in Frederick the Wise's territory. Not because Frederick the Wise was such a good person. Why did Frederick the Wise not want those bulls of indulgences coming into his territory of Saxony? Because he had over 19,000 bones, and he wanted the indulgences to pay for the University of Wittenberg and the Augustinian Monastery and all the things that he needed money for in Saxony, and was subcommissionary of the regions of Magdeburg and Halberstadt, as we mentioned. So here's this monk. He now has his papal bull from the Pope. He has the right under power of the church to go out and to sell these indulgences. He himself assumed the role of indulgence preacher, accompanied by Fugger agents and armed with the right to prohibit all religious functions that might interfere with his business. Just out of perhaps some curiosity, Tetzel's home is still standing, and it's actually really down in the southeastern part of Germany near Dresden. And it's in Pirna. That's the city. So here are two popular but quoted things that Tetzel would say in his preaching. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Place your penny on the drum, the pearly gates open, and in strolls Mum. And there is a painting by Wagner, who lived in the 19th century. Now enter Luther. So Luther hears about all this in Rome when he's there. He comes back to Wittenberg. He is not seeing Tetzel sell indulgences. So what in the world's happening? All right, those of you like Bob Dunn in his earlier years would know that some states during Prohibition were dry and some had moonshine stills. And if you wanted to get your alcohol, you had to get in your car and cross state lines and get it and sneak it back over. Now you live in Wittenberg, and your dear mom or dad has died, and you know that you can spring them from purgatory, so you cross state lines. And he was in cities just across from Saxony, and so the people would flock over there. They were coming back to say to Martin Luther, my mom just got sprung from purgatory. I just bought an indulgence, and my dad too, and my uncle, and my grandfather, and grandmother. And Luther began to fume. So let's talk about Luther. Luther felt impelled to make an issue of the abuse of indulgences, so he prepared 95 theses over a period of days for academic discussion and debate. He was not trying to cause a revolution. He really meant for this to impel and compel a debate. On October 31st, All Hallows Eve, All Halloween, you know that by now, 500 years ago, Luther nailed these theses on the door of the Castle Church, which was the official bulletin board of the university. We won't talk about it now, but those doors today are not the original. That church burned. These are new doors that had been put up, I believe, in the 19th century, I think it was the 19th. But anyway, I'll clarify that later. They were written in Latin. Remember, Martin Luther was proficient in Latin through his studies, not German. And this indicated that he was not trying to rouse up and rile up the public. The thesis shows Luther's respect for the sacraments, institutions, and the offices of the church. He used a calm academic style in attacking the worst features of the indulgent traffic. The climax of these theses was his vigorous criticism of the Pope for not granting indulgences gratis, that means free, if he really had the power, and for extracting money from the poor for rebuilding St. Peter's instead of using his own immense wealth. The sale of indulgences was leading people, he said, into a false security with respect to salvation. But what happened, someone, and we still don't know who, took the Latin version of the 95 Theses, translated them into the vernacular of the Germans, printed, and then distributed them widely, and then the Reformation was underway. I've now come to that point where I'd like to share with you selected portions of the 95 Theses. Their exact number is given in case you want to go back and read these in their original context. I read all 95 once again this week, number 5. And then think to yourself, what do you think of each of his statements? How would you have debated Luther had there been a debate on each one of these? The Pope has neither the will nor the power to remit any penalties beyond those imposed, either at his own discretion or by canon law. Neither the will nor the power. 6. The Pope himself cannot remit guilt, because only God can do that, but only declare and confirm that it has been remitted by God. In other words, if someone came to me and said, John, I've confessed my sin before God, I've repented, I've given my life to Jesus Christ, do I have eternal life? You probably may not know this. I've never told anyone in my life, now you have eternal life. Because I'm not God. I don't know their heart. I just know the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we all know that Paul said of those in Philippians that I tell you now, weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And then in the Hebrews 6 famous passage, there were those who came close to Christ and then turned away so that it was almost impossible to renew them again to repentance. And so what I do say, if you truly repent of your sins before God, if you truly have faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, you can know that you have eternal life by the promise of God's Word, by the inward promise and testimony and witness of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, and by the changed life. Those three things, all, by the way, given in the Westminster Confession of Faith without exception. So the Pope himself cannot remit guilt, but only declare and confirm that it has been remitted by God, or at most, he can remit it in cases reserved for his discretion, except in these cases, the guilt remains untouched. In other words, while a person is alive, the Pope can say, God forgives you, but he doesn't have the power to ultimately and eternally forgive sins. The penitential canons apply only to men who are still alive, and according to the canons themselves, none applies to the dead. So what he's trying to do immediately is cut off this connection with the indulgences between this world and purgatory. Number 9. It is a wrongful act due to ignorance when priests retain the canonical penalties on the dead in purgatory. They're gone, he's saying. There's no connection between a priest here and the power of the Pope or a priest to do anything in regard to souls in purgatory. 21. Hence, those who preach indulgences are in error when they say that a man is absolved and saved from every penalty by the Pope's indulgences. 27. There is no divine authority for preaching that the soul flies out of purgatory immediately the money clinks in the bottom of the chest. 28. It is certainly possible that when the money clinks in the bottom of the chest, avarice and greed increase. Isn't that great? That's insightful. But when the church offers intercession, all depends on the will of God. 32. all those who believe themselves certain of their own salvation by means of letters of indulgence will be eternally damned together with their teachers. Any Christian whatsoever who is truly repentant enjoys plenary remission from penalty and guilt, and this is given him without letters of indulgence. 50. Christians should be taught that if the Pope knew the exactions of the indulgent preachers, he would rather the Church of St. Peter were reduced to ashes than be built with the skin, flesh, and bones of his sheep. Can you see now why the Pope and the Catholic Church came after Luther to kill him, just like they had John Huss in Czechoslovakia? 53. Those are enemies of Christ and the Pope who forbid the Word of God to be preached at all in some churches in order that indulgences may be preached in others. Two more. They ask, why does not the Pope liberate everyone from purgatory for the sake of love? In other words, if he has the power, why not do it for everyone? A most holy thing. And because of the supreme necessity of their souls. This would be morally the best of all reasons. Meanwhile, he redeems innumerable souls for money, a most perishable thing with which to build St. Peter's Church, a very minor purpose. And finally, 86, since the Pope's income today is larger than that of the wealthiest of wealthy men, why does he not build this one church of St. Peter with his own money rather than with the money of indigent believers? And we're closing. There's St. Peter's. The colonnade was later built and designed by Bernini. Michelangelo's dome, he never got to see it completed, but before Michelangelo died, he built a replica, a model, scale 1 to 15, so that everyone left would know how to build it should he die before it's finished. And therefore, that is Michelangelo's dome. But here's what I wanted to do. Yes, I don't mind discussion and debate on this. This is what the indulgence controversy in the 16th century built. This came from lepers and poor people and rich people and kings and abbots, and that's what happened. Now, two slides just to talk about St. Peter's and to give you some perspective. The original St. Peter's that was built in the 4th century was 400 feet long by 200 feet wide with a large atrium, five colonnade columned aisles, and a timber roof. St. Peter's today covers a total area of 227,000 feet, more than 5 acres. The interior of the basilica is 450 feet wide by 613 feet long, almost an eighth of a mile. The columns and pilasters are more than 90 feet high. The diameter of the dome is 137 feet, and St. Peter's Square is 1,115 feet long by 650 feet wide. When I was there, I was told that the Vatican or St. Peter's could seat inside 50,000 people. So finally then, building St. Peter spanned 30 papacies. That's how long it took to build it. Construction began on St. Peter's in 1506 with Julius II, and it was consecrated on November the 18th, 1626. It took 120 years to build. The dome, conceived in the fall of 1505, was completed 85 years later. Michelangelo's true last will and testament was the 15-foot scale model of the dome of St. Peter's, fashioned from lime wood on a ratio of 1 to 15. Michelangelo had built the large model in his final years so that in the event of his death, the basilica dome would be completed as he had intended it. So now the coup de grace, final thoughts from Tetzel. This is actually from one of his sermons. So, why are you standing about idly? Run, all of you, for the salvation of your souls. Be quick and concerned about redemption as about the temporal goods you doggedly pursue from day till night. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, while he is near. Work, as John says, while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. Do you not hear the voices of your dead parents and other people screaming and saying, have pity on me, have pity on me, for the hand of God hath touched me. We are suffering severe punishments and pain, from which you could rescue us with a few alms, if only you would. Open your ears, because the Father is calling to the Son, and the Mother to the Daughter. And let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we first come before you and confess our own sins before you, and the sins of our fathers and their fathers. We see it in the Old Testament, where one king after another did evil in the eyes of the Lord, where King David sinned against you, Solomon sinned against you. All of this sin goes on and on from Adam and Eve. We ask your forgiveness, and we ask for the purification of our own lives, the cleansing of our own sins. And we pray for a clear perspective in believing only what is true and right about salvation. So would you give us wisdom, and would you give us understanding about how each one of us can know you, and in knowing you, have eternal life in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. God be with you. Have a great Sunday.